I have to tell you that since Keith asked me to speak this evening, it's been several months ago, what, about 7 or 8 months? I've sensed, since that time, since I said yes, I would speak on this, that it's been harder to have a personal time with the Lord than it has been in quite some time. So I don't know what to say that means, except that Satan doesn't like it when we spend time with the Lord and we are empowered because of the strength that we find in the presence of the Lord. I'll be speaking on the topic of worshiping in truth. And as I begin, you might ask, well, why is that topic such an important one for us? Why do we need to consider the relationship of truth and worship? And in order to answer that question, I would like for you to think about the cultural background in which we live today. There are no moral absolutes. We are in a post-Christian era, they tell us. Truth cannot be discovered by looking into a story like the Bible anymore, or by examining an ideology like Christianity. Truth is created by a particular culture and is only true within that culture, they tell us. And they say that we as Christians believe what is true because we've been conditioned to believe that by the society in which we live. Any system that claims to be objectively true or unfavorably judges the values, beliefs, lifestyle, and truth claims of another culture is just a power play so that particular culture can dominate another culture. That's the way the world thinks today about truth. You have your opinion on what truth is. I have opinion on my opinion on what truth is, and we're both entitled to our own opinion, and they're both equal, and just because they don't agree doesn't mean that one's not true and the other one's false. They can all be true at the same time. So we call that perspective on truth postmodernism. Believers are positively impacted when they expose themselves to God's truth through the regular practice of private worship. God's truth stands in opposition to the postmodern world in which we live, and we'll never detect error until we know the real thing. The Bible teaches that we can know truth, and it comes by getting to know God through His Word. I think I left the word God out of your notes there. You can add that in the first paragraph. I'd like to say at the beginning, I'm indebted to Dr. Joseph Pinter. Dr. Pinter was my theology professor when I went to Bible college. I just turned 18. I was immature and didn't appreciate the opportunity that I had, so much so that I would be embarrassed to show you my grades in my undergrad work. But it was really during that time that I was getting a foundation to understand Scripture that has helped me into my adult life. And as God would have it, according to His sovereign plan, I actually went back to the Bible college where I graduated from and was able to be on the faculty with Dr. Pinter and heard him deliver several series of lectures. One spring he delivered a lecture on the topic of truth. So I have this little booklet, and it contains many references to the theology notes that I didn't pay very much attention to as a sophomore and a junior in college, but it now had become much more meaningful to me. So I'm drawing some ideas from his thoughts and his study. I want to begin with the definition of God's attribute of truth. By God's attribute of truth, we understand that all that God is and does and all that God represents to others is consistent with Himself. And I'm quoting Dr. Pinter here. God's knowledge, declarations, and representations conform to each other and to reality. The dictionary states that something is true when it is in accordance with fact, when it agrees with reality. And there's no being that is more consistent in who He is than God Himself. In the formal study of the attributes of God, you'll find this is true, we usually spend a lot of time on those that became very meaningful to us at the time we were saved. We heard about God's love, God's justice, God's mercy, God's grace, His goodness. Those were impressed upon us in such a fashion at the time of our conversion that they became very meaningful. When it comes to God's truth, we tend to overlook that. It's a very basic characteristic of who God is. These familiar attributes continue to intrude into our growing Christian experience. We take the attribute of truth for granted, seldom reflecting upon it. Truth appears so simple and readily understood. As children, we developed and began to understand moral issues. We crossed the threshold of moral accountability. We began to understand right and wrong, and we had a sense of fairness about us. We learned about truth, truthfulness, and falsehood, what was fair, what was unfair. Hence, it's easy for us to think that we know all that we need to know about truth. But there's so much more to the concept of truth than we realize. Let's examine the significance of God's attribute of truth. There are many blessings that you and I enjoy, maybe even things that we take for granted that we don't think about very often. But because God is truth, we can be assured of the following. God's truth is the basis for all truth. Those of us who are teaching in Colonial Christian School know that we talk about this pretty regularly, that we want to build into our students a biblical worldview, and we do that by teaching the disciplines from the assumption that God is the Creator, and there are things we can understand about God that He's revealed in every discipline, in math, in science, in moral and spiritual truth. All of those things are grounded in our Creator God. So God is the basis for all truth. All truth emanates from Him. God's truth is the foundation and guarantee of all revelation, both general revelation, and that would be the things that we can observe in nature. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day into day uttereth speech, and night into night showeth knowledge." And God has revealed Himself in a general way by what He's created. But there's not enough there for you and I to be saved. It took the Word of God, which is specific revelation, for us to understand God's plan of redemption for us and know the truth of the gospel. What He's revealed, what God has revealed, both in general revelation and specific revelation, is in accord with reality. Psalm 19 is the treatise on both types of revelation and indicates that each can have a profound impact upon the one who desires to be blameless and innocent of great transgression. If you just do a study of that, you'll find the first six verses dealing with God's creative handiwork. And then verse 7, I think it starts in description of the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And you know that song as it goes on. And then the psalmist ends with this great prayer that he would be blameless before God and that God would examine his heart. So I'd encourage you to even look in that psalm maybe as an exercise after this evening. God's truth expressed in His dealings with His moral creatures is viewed as His veracity. That's your next blank there. We live in a world, a real world, created by God that He allows us to discern with our senses. And under normal circumstances, our senses are not going to deceive us because we live in a real created world. God's attribute of truth is the basis for all the certainties of life. We understand that it takes oxygen for us to continue to survive. And maybe in this room, the air is a little stale and you're feeling a little drowsy right now because of a lack of oxygen. That's a certainty of life, isn't it? It's a certainty of life that at 8:15 on Friday night, I'm going to be a little weary from my work week. God expresses truth in the way He deals with His redeemed ones. In this, we see His faithfulness. So faithfulness grows out of God's truthfulness. God will keep His promises, and we say in that He is faithful. We're reminded in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, in other words, if we are faithless, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. Both the expressions of truth as veracity and faithfulness are closely linked to the word truthfulness. God is real, and He is reliable. He's given us His word, and He keeps His word. He cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 138 of Psalm 119, Thy testimonies that Thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Every time we see that word faithful, it's referring to God's truthfulness, that we can trust him. That's our next point. God is trustworthy. Meaningful faith would be impossible apart from God's attribute of truth. If God was not truthful, then what would our foundation of faith be like? We can place our faith in God because he is truth. Our purpose this evening is not really to present a treatise on how we got our Bible. I think that would be something I'd leave to Pastor Keith and Pastor Phelps for another occasion. But for now, I've got a couple of verses in your handouts there under the words that God's word is truth. These are probably the two primary passages that teach us that God's word is inspired, that God is the author of what we hold in our hands. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Think about this. The eternal God, the God who has no beginning and no end, who is the source of all truth, revealed himself in all that we see around us. He did not choose, however, to use oral tradition passed down through the generations like a folk tale is told to children and their children's children. When he wanted to communicate with us, instead, he presided carefully over the writing of his word over a period of about 1,500 years. Back in the Old Testament, and even in New Testament times, there were no books. There were only scrolls and parchments. And few people were literate and could actually even read. And God chose, rather than oral tradition, to give us his word in written form so that you and I can read it. It's astounding that God's word has been preserved in time when people got their information through word of mouth only centuries ago. God's word is truth. Now, I don't think you may have thought about this, but you picked up your Bible to come to this meeting. Did it cross your mind what it is you're carrying in your hand? This is the word of God that he chose to allow us to read, to meditate on, to put in our hearts, that it would change us. If God is truth, and that's one attribute that really characterizes all of his other attributes, he's truthful in the way he's merciful. He's truthful in the way he's gracious to us. He's truthful in the word that he's given us. Then we can have confidence that his word is authoritative in our lives. That's a profound thought. The truth of God is the essence of all that he is. You're carrying a printed copy of the truth of God, the essence of everything God is. The implications are far-reaching. Because God's inspired word is truth, it is also authoritative. And what does that mean? That means that God's word has the power and the authority and the backing of God the Creator, the right to give commands and to require obedience of us. It must be obeyed in all its teachings. Dr. Pinter said this, in order for it to be obeyed, it must be well known to us, firmly planted deep in our heart and mind, without diminishing the element of corporate worship, which Pastor Keith touched on a little earlier. I personally have found that the truth of God impacts me most in the times when I'm alone with God. Now, there have been sermons that I can remember and times when I was brought to points of decision, but the times when God's word really sank most deeply into my heart were the times when I was alone with the Lord. Then, when the time was right, after God was in the process of giving us his word, we realized in the New Testament there was more to come. But God sent his son, and he says about Jesus, Jesus was the Word, the truth, the Word made flesh. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Think for a moment about the truth claims of Jesus. Last year when we did our Easter program, we focused on the great I Am statements of Christ. Those are the truth claims of Jesus. He claimed to be the Messiah in John chapter 4, that passage where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and we get those great truths about worship. He said over in John chapter 14, verse 16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to God. I am the truth of God. I am the life of God. So Jesus is authoritatively God's representation of truth when he came to this earth. And he came, of course, to be our Savior. John 4:24, I want to focus there. If you'll take your Bible and turn to that chapter. This is the verse of Scripture that Keith narrowed in on and asked Lauren and myself to specifically look at this section of Scripture. It's obvious from looking at the passage that the woman at the well was interested in worship, and particularly what would be the right way to worship. And Jesus, in answering verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. That thought in itself is pretty amazing, that God is seeking our worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit, or worship him, must worship in spirit and in truth. What Jesus was saying here is that true worship is a response, and that's your next bullet point, response based on the truth that he revealed to us in his word. Our worship must be based on an understanding of the word of God. Without the truth of God, our worship will go awry. We'll worship the wrong thing. We'll worship for the wrong reason. And our knowledge of the word is what directs our worship to the right object. If worship is focusing on and responding to God, as we've heard already tonight, then the Bible is the foundation for all true worship. The Bible is the foundation for all true worship. Wiersbe said it this way, the better we know the Word of God, the better we know the God of the Word. And that would go without saying that the more we know who God is, through the Word, then the more we will understand what real truth is, and truth will impact our lives. Paul said to young Timothy, his son in the faith, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And likewise, it goes without saying that if this was required in corporate worship, then how much more should it be required in our private worship, our personal worship? Matthew 4:4, Jesus, when he was going through the temptation, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We've probably had, if we're like every other American today, we've had three meals. And maybe more. I'm a skinny guy. I can eat all I want to, it doesn't show. I had lunch yesterday, and the senior saints were here for a luncheon, and after I ate, I walked in and saw this huge spread, and I wanted to sit down and eat again. But how often do we find ourselves longing for the bread of the Word, that which will feed our souls? Donald Whitney has already been referred to in Keith's session earlier, but he gives some very practical counsel on how to apply everything that you and I have considered already this evening. He says, in order for us to incorporate the Word in our life, there are several things that we might consider doing. Obviously, the first one is to read God's Word. Did you know that reading just four chapters a day will get you through the Bible in 10 months? So even if you miss a few days, you've still got 2 months to catch up at the end. There have been some years when I did read through the Bible at one time, but frankly, that can become routine. And there are a lot of different reading patterns that you can use. You can go out on the web and find those. You'll take different sections of the Bible and read a certain number of passages or chapters a day. So as far as a pattern of reading, There's a lot to look at. There's a lot to look at. And maybe right now I could pause and just say, who's got a really cool reading method that you use? My personal one, my fallback is always the Psalms. And those became very special to me probably back in 2006, I think. I found myself just digging into the Psalms, and I've had a hard time going other places because they've become so dear to me. And my wife and I would share those blessings from the Psalms during some trial times. And she's got dates in her Bible where this particular verse was God's answer for this. And so reading is the obvious place to start. Study God's Word. He says you can take notes, compare cross-references, use a concordance, consult reference books and commentaries. Take an online class on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is how to study the Bible, and there would be opportunities for you to develop your skill at how to look at Scripture, how to outline a passage, how to find the key phrase, and then what is God saying in that passage, looking at the context, comparing with other Scripture. Bible study takes more time, obviously, than simply sitting down and reading a passage as you begin your day. Memorize God's Word. I have to confess, this is a weakness for me. I've heard pastors say, if you'll take a 3x5 card and write a verse of Scripture on that, and the next day read it out loud 10 times. The day after that, read it out loud 9 times, until you get down to 1 time. And that seems to help some people be able to remember God's Word. And then you add a card each day. So you've got this stack of cards that you're going through, and you put a little mark on there. Okay, I'm reading eight times today. And you read it out loud. There are lots of other ways to memorize, of course. I have an app on my phone. There are lots of apps out there that will remind you. You can choose your verses. And there's fill-in-the-blanks and all kinds of. You can even record yourself speaking it to yourself. So look for those. Pray God's Word. How many of you prayed through the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 and asked God to equip you for the battle by praying and asking through that passage, God, I put on the helmet of salvation. I pray that you would protect my mind today. And there's a prayer that's based on that you could find on the internet very easily. Look that up. Of course, the prayers of Paul for the church in the epistles. We'll often use those at times to pray for a missionary or pray for your pastor. The Psalms are the obvious place to go when you want to pray through a passage of Scripture, because many of them are prayers of those authors. And as a matter of fact, we know that book was the one book that was meant to be verbally returned to God. Of course, it was in the form of song, because it was the song book for the nation of Israel. Which brings me to the next one, sing God's Word. Sing God's Word. You can use a hymnal as a companion to your Bible. Most hymnals have a scriptural index in the back. So if you're reading a passage of Scripture, look in the scriptural index and see which hymn or which gospel song may have a parallel thought to go along with what you're reading. And then finally, meditate upon God's Word. James 1:25 says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And we often pray, God, make us doers of the word, not just hearers only. It's interesting that in this verse, the word continueth is there. So this verse is not a promise, okay, God, if I read a passage of Scripture every day, then you're going to bless my day. I've read a lot of passages where it went in one ear and out the other because I was not continuing in the Word. I didn't take time to sit down and first of all ask God to speak to me through His Word and help me to set aside things that were distracting thoughts so that I wasn't missing the blessing that He had for me that day. And just being intentional about how you read and asking God to just illuminate His Word by His Spirit is very, very helpful. While we're here on this earth, twice or three times per week, corporate worship cannot satisfy the heart of a person who is truly seeking to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Rather, we should find ourselves crying out like David did in Psalm 63 when he prayed, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate upon thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. I feel like I'm blessed because over the years, the number of choral pieces that I've taught choirs, when I'm reading in the Bible, I'll often come across passages that I already know because I sung them. And God uses those melodies to bring back his word to my heart. Private worship is essential if we're to consistently draw near to God and live in an awareness of his presence and experience his power on a day-to-day basis. It's essential if we're to become word-filled believers who follow hard after God. I'll pause and just give a bit of a testimony here. I professed Christ when I was 6 years old. And I was blessed to be born into a Christian family. We lived out in the country in southern Ohio. And my mother had professed Christ when she was a teenager. My dad was saved, I believe, when he was 14 in a cornfield after God had been convicting him of his sin. They were in revival meetings. And he talks about struggling hard with the Lord for 4 hours when he finally yielded his spirit to God and God saved him. I have a copy of his testimony that he typed out for me and gave me one Christmas. My experience was a little different. I was in church and had fallen asleep during the sermon. And when I woke up, the pastor was giving the invitation. Now, I knew enough about the gospel and the Bible because my parents had had me in church all this time. And so I responded asking my sister, tugged on her arm, I want to be saved. And she told my mother, who told my dad, and then he led me to Christ at the end of that service. My teen years were tumultuous. Even though I lived in a Christian home, there were friends that I had that led me astray, and I willingly went with them. And there were times when I had wandered from the Lord and rededicated my life to the Lord. Between, I guess it was in my sophomore year, I remember really being under conviction and the Lord stirring my heart that I needed to walk with him. And then later, in my college years, the idea of personal devotions became more real to me. Prior to that, I had struggled with assurance of salvation. I remember a youth pastor saying to me one time, you know, Kevin, until you develop a habit of spending time with the Lord every day, you're always going to struggle with your assurance of salvation because you're not developing your relationship with the Lord. I wish at that time I had taken his counsel, because it really wasn't until in my college years that the Lord got a hold of my heart. I knew I was saved, but I never really began to grow. And confessionally, my adult years have not been all that successful, even though I was involved in ministry. Not until my late 30s, early 40s would I say that I developed a habit of praying and of being with the Lord every day. Okay? So I'm sharing that with you guys right now because I have to believe that there are people who struggle with that, and there's a sense of guilt that comes with that because I experienced that. The older you get, the more you begin to understand how real the Lord is and what is lacking from your life. For me, I could never get out of bed early enough. And I think the older you get, the less sleep you get, or you need. And so I find myself waking up early in the morning now. And that was never true of me as a younger person. So it's easier now to set aside time. I've gotten to where some of my best memories of my walk with the Lord were the early morning hours where His Word became very real to me. And shamefully, I learned that late in life. Okay. And here I am. I taught in a Bible college for 22 years. I was a youth pastor. I'm now a Christian school administrator. And not all of those years were successful in my spiritual walk. Okay. Like Keith said a little earlier, it's easy to serve Mary and Martha rather than be the one who's sitting at Jesus' feet. Okay, so when I'm presenting this material tonight, it's humbling. It's humbling to stand up here and realize the hours that I wasted and the days that I missed my time with the Lord. Engaging the mind in private worship is our next point. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thine soul, and with all thy might. We know that passage in Deuteronomy 6 talks about the influence of dads on their children and how we are to talk about the Lord when we're rising up through the day, when we go to bed at night, and it should be part of our everyday routine. Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, and with all thy might. Matthew Henry states in his commentary, "The heart is the inner nature of man, including his intellectual, emotional, and cognitive futurities. The soul is the personality, the entire self-consciousness. And the might is the sum of the energies, bodily and mental. Not by mere profession is Jehovah to be loved. The whole man, body, soul, and spirit, is to be yielded to him in holy and devout affection." You can expect, as a believer, that's a lifelong process. And I can't do the work of God in your life just by what I say tonight. There are no magic words to create a desire in your heart for that. God does that. And it happens over time. Deuteronomy 6:5 was quoted by Christ more than once in the Gospels. And Keith has referenced Mark 12:30 already tonight. When he added the word mind, have you ever thought, why did Jesus insert the word mind when he quoted that verse? With all thy heart, the heart which lives and loves, with all thy soul which enjoys and relishes, with all thy mind which is that ever-continuing power which engages itself in thoughts. I find myself struggling to control my thoughts and just to turn it off at night so that I can rest. With all thy strength, the ability which carries into effect the volition throughout the whole body. Wiersbe said the believer's response, and this was his definition of worship, by the way. Wiersbe, the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to what God is and says and does. That's a thought-provoking response. Focusing on God, responding to God. We've been given that already tonight. But the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to what God is, says, and does. That's a pretty all-encompassing definition. But the word mind in there tells us that there has to be some objective truth that we learn about God that reveals something about Him that will inspire us, cause us to erupt in praise and worship to Him. Considering all the untruth that we have to feed on during the course of a day, you know, if you're working in a secular environment, and it doesn't matter if you work in a secular environment or a Christian environment, I think it's all around us, and it's difficult to filter out untruth at times unless we know what the truth is. Regarding the mind and God's Word, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, describes for us a process of renewing the mind. And we've heard messages where these two verses were preached for 45 minutes or an hour. So there's a ton of stuff in verse 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. But here Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You might have a translation that says your spiritual worship, your rational service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That kind of transformation can only occur as the Holy Spirit changes our thinking through consistent study and meditation on God's Word. It's not something that overpowers me or overtakes me and suddenly makes me think thoughts I've never thought before. It's as God's Word runs through me and I allow it to penetrate my thinking and settle in my heart and stay with me through a day that this process takes place. You might jot down just a few other verses. I think our time is running short here. Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Taking heed to consider God's word. And then Colossians 1:28, Colossians 3:10 and 16, and then Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, lovely, etc., etc., think on these things. So what we put in will determine what we think about. Donald Whitney said, meeting God in personal worship keeps us close to the heart of God and the mind of God. The imprint of His words on our minds stokes the fires of our affection for God so that they burn long after our meeting with Him in the morning. When I came to Colonial, it was the custom of the faculty to meet for prayer and devotions every morning, Monday through Friday. It was one of the best things that happened to me, because I knew I had to have something to say every day. Does anybody else find themselves in a situation like that? All right, you got to have something to say to your students, don't you, Daniel? Okay. There's some accountability there. And we can provide that for one another in the kinds of relationships that you're building as a band of brothers, holding one another accountable for your time with the Lord. I won't delve into the topic of spirit or of the emotions, except to say, without the objective truth, the emotion is not going to be there, all right? And you can have emotion out of balance without objective truth and be driven by your emotions. I'm reminded of that little poem that Pastor quoted not too long ago. Three men were walking on a wall, feeling, faith, and fact. When feeling took an awful fall and faith was taken back. So close was faith to feeling that he stumbled and fell too. But fact remained and pulled up faith, and faith brought feeling too. So we often get them out of order and we put feelings first, when in fact, the fact of God's word, the truth of God's word, the objective truth that we know of God's word is going to be our anchor, our foundation. Our feelings are not the determinant of whether we are saved or know the Lord. The feelings follow afterwards. And we put our faith in the objective truth of God. And that's a process of immersing ourselves in God's word through allowing truth to be part of our personal worship. One of the questions that Pastor Keith asked me to look at, and there really isn't a lot of time left here, but what is the difference between worship and acts of worship? I think we may have focused on, maybe this was not the verse, Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. If you look at Isaiah chapter 58, that really is a description of the same thing, where God was saying, I'm rejecting your worship, because your worship has not impacted your day-to-day life and your interactions with other people and how you treat them, and the things that you say and the things that you do. You can go through all these motions and do the right things, but if it doesn't impact your life on a day-to-day basis, then your worship is in vain. And the same would be true of the Pharisees. That's who Christ was speaking to in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. So the application is this. Is it possible that we could worship, we could do all the right things, according to what the Bible commands that we do, read the Bible, spend time in prayer, sing praise to God, and only do those things because it's expected of us. It's the normal thing that a Christian is supposed to do. Without those things really touching and impacting our heart? And of course the obvious answer is yes. Jesus condemned the Pharisees, who were very perfect. They were correct in their speech. They had all the actions and the forms of worships down to an art. But they were condemned. And why did Christ condemn them? God turns away from worship when the worshiper's heart is far away from him. Now let me just say, practically, there will be times when I sit down to read the Word and I feel very far from the Lord. And I'm doing it out of a sense of duty. But over a period of time, God uses the Word to warm our hearts, even when we've drifted from Him. So I would say this, don't give up. Even if it feels like duty, don't give up. Because God uses His Word to break down a cold, stony heart. And unless you are willing to commit to, 3 or 4 weeks? When you do something 3 or 4 weeks every day, you're going to develop a habit. But it takes that long to develop that habit. And it's just as easy to fall out of the habit as it is hard to develop the habit. Miss 2 or 3 days, and you find your heart gets cold, and it's easier to miss the next one. Okay, I'm just saying this from personal experience. The second thing that caused Christ to condemn their worship was that he refuses our worship when the teachings or doctrines about worship are the precepts of men, not the precepts of God. And we have to be careful that we don't go beyond Scripture and require what God does not require. But yet we need to be careful to follow what he's commanded and do what he says. I hope this has been a blessing and an encouragement. I've thought for some time about this, and I'd like to thank Keith for the opportunity to do what I've been able to do tonight. And hope that it would be an encouragement in some way to you. I'm 57, still learning the same lessons, I feel like it. But God never gives up on any of us. Okay? Thank you.